Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Hebrews 6, 20. Actually, verses 19 and 20. The principle of eternal security. One of the things that's interesting in the 20th century, as far as Christianity is concerned, there are subtleties. One of the subtleties is that once a person accepts Christ as Savior, why, they can lose their salvation by something they do or don't do. One segment of the human race teaches that if you commit a certain type of sin, which they seem to classify as gross, but they usually miss it because it's some overt thing they're thinking about. And so they think that if you commit some sin, why, you have nullified the grace of God and salvation. And they have phrases like the unpardonable sin. And then you have to quiz them and find out what the unpardonable sin is. And according to different sections of the country, it varies. Sometimes the unpardonable sin is mixed bathing. Sometimes the unpardonable sin is wearing lipstick. That is for women. But it varies. And so one of the subtleties is that once you accept Christ as your Savior, why, the concept is that you can do something to lose your salvation. Or then there's another segment of religion, like, not too long ago, I guess, I was confronted with some people from the Salvation Army. And they feel that a person may accept Christ as Savior, but they too can lose their salvation if they don't hold on. You ask someone from the Salvation, are you saved? Well, I don't know. Are you going to heaven when you die? Well, if we hold on. You know, that type of concept. So there are real subtleties in salvation. Now, eternal salvation is exactly that, eternal. And because of the fact that you're not depending upon yourself for eternal life, it's all in the Lord's hands. And so what you do after salvation, as far as eternal life is concerned, is inconsequential. It does have an effect on your life, because you end up being miserable instead of happy, and you become ignorant of the Word of God, so you can't grow, and consequently you have no capacity for life. But you can accept Christ as your Savior, and at that moment, never do a positive thing again in your life as far as the Word of God is concerned, and you have eternal life. Now, that may sound strange to your ears, but that's the grace of God. A lot of people will not tell you that because they feel that if they tell you that, then you'll go out and do whatever you want to do, and that gives you a license to sin. That's how they come around that. But I don't have to give you a license to sin, because you're going to sin anyway, regardless if I give you a license or not, because I am too. But really, this is a license to serve. Until you know that you're eternally secure, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, you can't function as a Christian. Because otherwise you're always walking a tightrope. And you're wondering whether you're saved or lost or on probation or what have you. Now verses 19 and 20 is the approach of eternal life through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may never have thought of eternal security in the sense of Jesus Christ being a high priest. You can approach it from the fact that Jesus Christ is a priest, high priest. You can approach it from the fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can approach it from the fact that Jesus Christ is a prophet. Jesus Christ actually holds three offices that no other member of the human race ever has held or ever will hold, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, Tribulation, or the Second Advent or the Millennium. Jesus Christ is the only unique prophet, priest, and king all in one person. Some people in the past have been prophets. Some people in the past have been kings. Some people in the past have been priests. But there's never been a person, as far as history is concerned, till the end of history, that has ever been prophet, priest, and king. And you can approach eternal salvation through the fact that he is a prophet, and he prophesied of eternal life. You can approach from the fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will reign forever, and we'll rule and reign with him. Now you can also approach eternal security from the principle of our high priesthood. We are priests, and we're connected to our high priest. Where is he? Well, verses 19 and 20. 19, last time we studied, which we have, the hope is not there. And the word have is have and hold as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in that which in the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the anchor of verse 19 is only once besides this noticed in the New Testament, and there in connection with Paul's ministry. But I want you to notice that our anchor is fixed, and it has a concept of bringing the ship up to the spot where it lies. And so our risen high priest will bring us up to abide where he is now. So then, the anchor of the believer's soul, the hope of eternal life, then resides in Jesus Christ, who is depicted here as high priest. The Messiah, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fastened securely to a rock within the veil of the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's our eternal salvation. The rock here is Messiah, whom the Holy Spirit now speaks of as the forerunner. Naturally, even in the language of accommodation, the word forerunner means someone who goes before, and there are those who will follow. Now, here is an entirely new idea, and it's introduced foreign to the ideas previously given of Levitical priesthood. In other words, the Levitical high priest in the Old Testament did not enter into the Holy of Holies as a forerunner, but only as a representative of the people. He entered a place where the one in whose behalf he ministered, and they couldn't follow him in. Now, remember that these Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews have accepted Christ as their Savior, and now they're going back to the Old Testament ritual and back into the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle and a temple, and they had the altar that was the only way into this court, and that's where the Lamb of God was sacrificed. Then after that person had received Christ as Savior, they went into the courtyard, and there was a laver. The laver was filled with water, and there is where they were cleansed by confession of sin. Then, naturally, there was inside of this two different types of veils. This was the Holy of Holies, and this was the holy place. Now, the high priest would come in here, cleanse himself, go through here, and enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. But in doing this, he was representing the people that were over here. And he was their representative. Now, if his sacrifice was acceptable, then he came out. And so consequently, they waited to see whether the atonement was made. They never went in. So under the Levitical priesthood, the high priest went in once a year. That's what they call the Day of Atonement. But the people never went in. They just waited patiently. In fact, when the high priest went in, on the bottom of his garment, they had bells. And if they didn't hear those bells by him moving around, then they knew the guy was dead, and their atonement wasn't made. So now we have a situation where, in the Old Testament, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on behalf of a believer, but he was never one designated as cutting a pioneer path for them. In other words, he wasn't leading the way, he was interceding on behalf of them. And they never did follow him. Now, we'll see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, when exhorting the unsaved, professing Jew, he's exhorted to place his faith in his Messiah as a high priest, and he urges him to enter the Holy of Holies personally, a thing which the First Testament believer could only do in his high priest. So in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. But when we get to the New Testament, all the believers enter in. That's the concept, because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we know who the person is because it says, whither, which refers back to verse 19, within the veil. That's right here. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, on behalf of us. So we have something very interesting. Here is the cross where Jesus Christ died for us, on behalf of us. He arose, He ascended, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, so He has entered into the Holy of Holies, on behalf of us. So we're in union with Him. And because that man sits there, any man can sit there. And while we're here on earth, actually our representation is in heaven. That's why in Ephesians all our blessings are in the heavenlies. Now the name mentioned here is Jesus in verse 20. And we're talking about humanity. And Jesus is the English translation and reminds us of the fact that the word Joshua of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. And that He was the God of Israel who died on the cross as atonement for sin. But this high priest is not in the line of Aaron. And it tells us here in verse 20, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a difference between the tribe of Levi and Aaron and the Lord Jesus Christ and the order of Melchizedek. Now, he is an eternal high priest. The Old Testament high priest died. Their ministry was over. But his priesthood has no beginning and no end. And this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the rock of salvation into which the anchor or the security of the believer's soul is fastened. And our anchor is actually our faith in the atonement that our high priest has offered for us. So the high priest in Israel was arrayed in his gorgeous robes, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies wearing on his shoulders onyx stones upon which were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And upon the breastplate of the high priest were 12 onyx stones with the name of the tribes of Israel upon them. And he would carry upon the shoulders of his strength and upon his heart and compassion the born again of Israel into the presence of God. In other words, when this high priest went in here, arrayed that way with the 12 tribes of Israel, he was telling you about whosoever again. So all those who had accepted him, he is presenting them before the Lord. So he would carry upon his shoulder then the strength and upon his breast the compassion and his love for the saved of Israel into the presence of God. Jesus Christ, our forerunner, has gone before us, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's presented us in him to the Father. So the heavenly high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, carries upon the shoulders of his omnipotence and upon the heart of his infinite compassion and love those who place their faith in him and brings us into the presence of God the Father. So now the Holy Spirit encourages the people here to put their faith in the New Testament sacrifice. See, they have accepted him, but they've gone back to the Old Testament practices. So they're being encouraged now, those born-again Jews in 67 A.D., to put their faith in the New Testament sacrifice in the Messiah, rather than go back to the First Testament sacrifices which were set aside by God at the cross. So again, they were dealing in the shadows and not in the reality. Also, in the Old Testament, the priest could not stay in the Holy of Holies, but was in peril for the few moments that he was on duty, called to be there. In other words, he didn't stay there forever. Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf, to bring us also at length within the veil permanently. In other words, it's a permanent transaction. And this expression, forerunner, we're reminded of the story of Joseph. We took up the life of Joseph. And all of the typical meaning depicted in Joseph, in which the believer in general see only the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was fulfilled in type all that he had to suffer after the pattern of Joseph. We brought this up when we studied the life of Joseph. But his reign of glory and his bringing Israel and forgiving them have yet to come. But Joseph, when pardoning his brothers, if you remember, and their grievous faults against him, points to the meaning of God in this matter. And in Genesis 45:5, I am Joseph, he says, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And you have the same principle in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, according to plans, plants his brethren in Egypt. And again, when the Lord meets Moses at the Mount of God, he promises that Israel, as led by his commissioned servant, shall be found there too. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, we have the same principle of the forerunner. This shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, that when thou hast brought forth the people out of Israel, you shall serve God upon this mountain. So, to Israel, Moses sorrowfully declares that because of his offense, he must stay and die on the other side of the Jordan and not enter the land of promise. But they did in. So, Jesus Christ has entered in for us within the veil as high priest. And also, the blessings of Christ's ascent and entrance as our high priest, the Holy Spirit has dropped hints before, where he spoke of Messiah as helping the sons of Abraham and becoming an atoning high priest. So we have a very interesting analogy here about Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. But in Melchizedek we find the union of two offices which under the law were separated. Now, Hebrews chapter 7 is the principle of Melchizedek. Now, much has been written about Melchizedek, and a lot of theologians have confused the issue about who is this mysterious person, Melchizedek. So we'll go through it slowly. Verses 1 through 3a, we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, first of all, was a person, and he was a sinner saved by grace. And he had no recorded parents, no recorded date of birth or of death. Therefore, he is a type of Messiah in his eternal priesthood. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. The brief history of Melchizedek is found in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. In other words, when Abraham came to Salem, he found a Gentile priest of God ministering to believers in that city. Now, in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, we have the superiority of Melchizedek to Levitical priesthood. Consequently, because of that principle, we have the imperfection of Levitical priesthood causing the introduction of another priesthood and is shown to carry with it a change in the law. And that's verses 11 through 19. In other words, our outline would be Hebrews 7, verse through 10, tells us about the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then secondly, verses 11 through 19 tells us, since there has to be another priesthood, it shows us that the Levitical priesthood was not perfect. And then in verses 20 through 28, we have Christ's superiority to the Levitical priesthood as being of the order of Melchizedek and proven. So now God the Holy Spirit sets before us the testimony of Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, concerning this person, Melchizedek. If you want to do yourself a favor, just try to pick up some commentaries on Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7 and see what the different theologians have to say. And see if you can discern the false from the true. I'll give you some of their concepts as we go along. So now we have the Holy Spirit sets before us a testimony of Genesis chapter 14 concerning Melchizedek. And then he interprets it, or draws out of it God's meaning towards us, and the record here is given. In other words, again, we have the principle of the Bible is interpreted by the Bible, and the Bible explains the Bible. I don't know if you have any personal studies on your own. It's none of my business. But in the classes that we're doing, I still am doing other things. I don't know how, but I am. And it's very interesting that something is really coming across to me, more so than ever before, that we've been sold a false bill of goods. And the false bill of goods is the Bible cannot be understood, or it's too difficult to understand. But I'll tell you this, the Bible explains the Bible. One of the greatest commentaries on what the Word of God really is and does to a person, which we'll be into very shortly, was what happened in Jeremiah when the Jews were taken out of the land and marched off into Babylon. Everything was taken from them, and they remained in Babylon for 70 years, and the next generation came out, and because of having the Word, they came out strong. They had absolutely nothing but the Word. And one of the things that were taught them was Psalm 119. And if you want to see an interesting thing, Psalm 119 is a commentary on what the Word of God can do for you. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119, and every one of them is a principle and a promise. And it's so interesting that it's acrostical form. In other words, it's put in alphabetical order and repeated. And we'll get to it sometime very shortly. But there's enough in there to provide information for you so that's one of those sections where the Word explains the Word again. Well, here we have the same thing again. The preceding chapter that we just studied in Hebrews told us of Christ entering into heaven. And the character of the high priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. The difficulty is, if any, with Melchizedek, in that most people do not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture and the minute arrangements of God and His providence. In other words, they don't believe, like Christ believed, that every jot and tittle is true. And they just take out certain things and believe what they want to. The Holy Spirit, as the basis of his interpretation, assumes that Moses was so inspired also that he may draw inference both from his silence and from his expressions. Many have sought to learn how these things spoken typically of Melchizedek were realized, in fact. How was he, in fact, a king of righteousness? And how was he, in fact, a king of peace? How could it be true that he had neither father nor mother? And how could it be that he never died? And so when they read those particular passages, well, they have to twist them somehow and say, well, this Melchizedek is just Jesus Christ, another name for him. And they miss the whole point because it has expressions. So, when you pursue such inquiries, many have come to the conclusion that Melchizedek is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was before his incarnation, or the Holy Spirit, or an angel. But if so, then he was not a man, and so then not a priest. Some conjecture that he must be the aged Shem, who was alive even to Abraham's day. But of Shem, none of the special assertions hold good. His origin, his birth, and his sons are all told, so it can't be Shem. God has purposely concealed the early and the latter particulars of Melchizedek's history that he might be the fitter type of the perfection of the Son of God. So we have one passage in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, where Melchizedek is mentioned. And then we have one in Psalm 110, verse 4. And so the Holy Spirit is looking from the notice given in Psalm 10, 1-4, back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, to point out what is, to God's eye, the significance of the Son being said to be after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Aaron is laid down at large in the law. What is the order then of Melchizedek? The points of difference between it and that of Aaron are to be derived from the three verses in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, where the Holy Spirit speaks of his priestly, kingly line. And that narrative can be applied both positively and negatively. Now, what does Moses say of him? And also, what does he not say? So, on these principles, let's look at the section there and see what he says. Melchizedek was a king of Salem. His sphere, then, was on earth and not in heaven. Salem is the word peace, which is the Hebrew word shalom, and which is Jerusalem. This appears from another of the Psalms, which describes the result of a great battle, whereby Jesus Christ shall put down the power of Satan and obtain the earth and Palestine for his millennial reign in Psalm 76, verse 1-3. It says, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. So he is the king of Salem. Secondly, he's also the priest of the Most High. Under the law, the union of the kingly and the priestly powers were forbidden. But here before the law, and in the typical days of Abraham, father of the faithful, is one who is both king and priest. The Most High is a title of God which is especially connected with the millennial times. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham by the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Genesis chapter 14. Now in Daniel we find the same principle. The title of the Most High stands connected with God's rule of earth after he had withdrawn power from the kings of Israel. Daniel is interpreting the king's dream of the great tree, says it was given to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Daniel 4, verse 17, Daniel 4, verse 25. So God is the king of the earth, dispensation, different in principle than from the gospel. The second psalm gives God's call to kings to his own son. This return from victory over conquering kings was, in a certain sense, the highest point in Abraham's life, Genesis 14. God's priest proclaimed his victory to be given by the Lord, and he thereon pronounces him blessed or happy. But in Matthew, it does not say, blessed is the victorious warrior. But it says, blessed is the peacemakers. And blessed him, and bless him, was a priestly act. And so we know that Melchizedek was a person who was both a priest and a king, because it was a priestly act for a priest to bless. Aaron lifted up his hands and blessed them, Leviticus 11, verse 22. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Again, Genesis 14. This is before his priesthood is mentioned. And this is omitted. Why didn't the human author, led by the Holy Spirit, see in this prophecy of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper? But you see, in truth, this was a kingly act, not a presentation to God, but to man, designated for refreshment to Abraham and his men. And it is as narrated before Melchizedek's priesthood is named. The Lord's Supper is not for conquerors with the weapons of the flesh, but for those who are patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek is a priest, and there's no mention here of sin or sacrifice. And when Jesus Christ appears as the priest king, it is without sin to save those who are expecting him. So to Melchizedek, Abraham pays tithes. Melchizedek was a person, and he was a king, and he was a priest. Now verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. The word gave is a translation which means to separate into parts to distribute. In dividing to Melchizedek a tenth part, it was a tenth part of the spoils of battle. In the ancient world, the way that the soldiers were paid were by the spoils. And Abraham then acknowledged Melchizedek as a priest. The startling conclusion was based upon the fact that is stated in chapter 7, verses 4 through 10. To whom Abraham distributed a tenth part of all, first. The word first refers to the first designation with reference to this particular individual. The name Melchizedek, which is the first designation which the Holy Spirit uses, means king of righteousness. Melchizedek is made up of two Hebrew words meaning king, and tzedek meaning righteousness. Then follows a designation, king of Salem. And then you have the interpretation, which is king of peace. The latter coming from his character, as the first came from his name. The ancient name of Jerusalem was Jebus. When Melchizedek was the king and priest of the city, it was called Salem. Now, Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Now, Jesus Christ is one day to be manifested, possessed of power and righteousness, to cut off all his foes, after that destruction of the wicked, and because of their being consumed out of the earth, there will be peace. And that's the principle, again, of peace emanating from Salem or Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as a center. Then this must be fulfilled by Christ being king on earth, or the personal reign of Christ here being foretold. Now here we encounter many foes. Many pass by the great truth that's stated here, and they don't see it. And some see it and reject it. And we have many, many commentaries on this individual Melchizedek. Now notice verse 3, and this is why some of the people believe that it's Christ. Because it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of Man, abideth a priest continually. See, when you read those words at the superficial reading, it sounds like a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of sloppy thinking and sloppy study habits, they just say, well, Melchizedek is Jesus Christ, without father,
Without mother, that's not true about Christ. Without descent, that's not true about Christ either. Having neither beginning of days, that's true in a sense and not true in another sense. Nor end of life, and that's true and not true. But made like unto the Son of God, that's not true about Christ. He is the Son of God. Abideth a priest continually. Now, without father and without mother and without descent speaks of the fact that there is no record of his parentage. There is no record of the line from which Melchizedek came. You can't trace his family tree. That's the point. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we fail to admit, is whenever we study, we'll be studying them again coming up in Luke. Whenever we study the genealogies, we often say that, you know, there's so many names in the genealogies that they get so boring, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, that we skip down till we pass all the begats, till we get into something that we can understand. And consequently, we miss all those begats. And then we just recently did a study on the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. We brought out the principle of grace that there were four women that were in the line of Christ that we wouldn't necessarily put in the line of Christ because they're outcasts, prostitutes, and so forth. But one of the things that's interesting, when you talk about genealogies, God in His faithfulness and His grace has left us a recorded record and genealogy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can't miss Him. When you follow the genealogy in Matthew or Luke, and the Word of God lives and abides forever, you can always trace Jesus Christ back and forward and realize that He is the Savior of the world. So we have another principle about genealogies. It's always amazing because as you begin to grow more and more, naturally you begin to learn more and more. And I was taught when I went to seminary, and every time I think about it, this one teacher told me that he used to take the genealogies and take each name and just paste them around the room in his office. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Had Salmon up there and Boaz over there. You have David and Jesse over here. And he said what he would do is just sit in his office and look at them and pray about them. And I kept asking him if he ever came up with anything yet. He said, no, not yet. But it sure is praying a lot. Well, you see, one of the things that's so great about it is we always have a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. You were born, for example, in South Philadelphia, and City Hall burned down, or was ransacked, or looted, all right? Goodbye, birth certificates, and everything else. That has happened, by the way. And you can't even check any longer to find your birth certificate. So you couldn't even prove who you are. We can always prove who the Lord Jesus Christ is. God is so faithful, wanting everybody to accept Christ as Savior, that He has kept the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ intact. There is no genealogy from Melchizedek. That alone should tell you something. So this is significant, for it indicates a different type of priesthood from the Levitical, in which a person's genealogy was of paramount importance. In order to be a priest or a high priest, you had to prove you were in the line of Levi. That interesting. In Israel, no man was allowed to exercise priestly functions unless he belonged to the family of Aaron. And if you couldn't prove it, you usurped that authority, you were stoned. So the words having neither beginning of days nor end of life refer to the fact that the historical record is silent regarding his birth and death. But you see, we know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know his whole line. One genealogy takes us back to Adam. Another genealogy takes us back to Abraham. And we know about his birth. We know about his death. We know about the virgin birth. So, Melchizedek then was like the Son of Man, likened to the Son of God. The word likened means to produce a facsimile, in the sense that his history was so written up that he appeared to have no father and mother and no end of days. The resemblance lies in the biblical representation and not primarily in Melchizedek himself. One could not have a type that was in itself eternal, for then we would have the reality, but not the type. So thus we have a commutative type, so to speak, and it's important to note that the likeness of Melchizedek is not to Messiah as the Son of Man, but to him as Son of God. As Son of Man, he was born and died. As Son of God, neither could he be said of him. The words abide as a priest continually are not to be construed with make like unto the Son of God. The latter clause refers to what has preceded, not likeness with respect to priesthood, but likeness with respect to duration of being which is asserted. In view of the fact that there is no record of the death of Melchizedek, it is assumed that he is still alive and is therefore still a high priest. Therefore, he becomes a fitting type of the eternity of being of the Messiah as a high priest. Melchizedek is spoken of in such a way that he may be a perfect type of the Son of God, and his imperfections would have come out in a regular biography of him do not appear in order to set the type. Now, notice the remarkable features of the case. In Genesis chapter 14, Moses, some 1,450 years before our Lord's birth, writes this brief narrative. What was to be its application? Well, he didn't know. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said something, and he did not say something, just as much as we needed for the glory of the Son of God, for whose glory all Scripture is written. Now, in Psalm 110, verse 4, where Melchizedek is mentioned again, David, some 450 years after Moses, predicts the rise of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, writing 1,000 years after David, we have two citations, two testimonies, one from Moses and one from David, and they declare this fulfillment is in Christ, and their bearing is on the hope and the faith that we as Christians have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a perfect demonstration of inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit in its progression. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 7. Melchizedek then had to be a man. And he had as a man both father and mother. And he had both beginning of days and end of days. But insofar as he is made like unto the Son of God, and appears on the pages of Scripture, he has neither father nor mother, neither birth nor death, so that he can fit the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus Christ had no human father, nor as the Son of God has he a mother, nor has he who was God in the beginning with God, beginning of days nor end of days. In other words, without genealogies. Now, two genealogies of Jesus Christ are given. And they are his genealogies as he is the Son of God, or in his genealogy given as he is priest. Now, for a priest of Aaron's line, a genealogy was necessary. The genealogies of Abraham, Moses, and Aaron, their births and their deaths are recorded. How was it that these things so usually named are not recorded concerning so remarkable a person as Melchizedek? Well, we have God's own explanation. He inspired Moses to admit them in this instance that he might furnish one of the types as his son. So he lets us add another proof of inspiration by appearing in this passage. Now, Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now verses 4 through 10, we have a high priest who is after the superior order of a priesthood. In verses 4 and 5, we have the principle that the priesthood of Aaron received tithes. Now, the Holy Spirit proceeds to show that Melchizedek was better than Abraham. In order that he might show that he was better than Levi, and thus better than Aaron. It follows, therefore, if Melchizedek is superior to Aaron, his priesthood must be better than that of Aaron. Since that is the case, the Messiah's priesthood, being in the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, is so much more better. That makes Messiah better than Aaron, and therefore the New Testament he instituted better than the First Testament, which Aaron was instrumental in bringing in. And that is the argument of the book of Hebrews. All through the book of Hebrews, he's telling these Jews who have accepted Christ and have gone back to the Levitical sacrifices in the temple, we have something better in Christ. And forget that, and let's get back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying is that the New Testament, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to and takes the place of the First Testament, which was animal sacrifices. And so it is the blood of animals versus the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've accepted Christ as Savior, but now they're going back to animal sacrifices. The word consider, verse 4, is used not as an indifferent spectator, but of one who looks at a thing with interest and intention. It would be used here of a critical, discriminating inspection. The word that we have, spoils, is interesting. It's made up of two words. One of them is in Ohio. Akron, that's Ohio. And then the next word is T-H-I. N-I-O-N. That's the word for spoils. And so this means the utmost point, and this means the heap. In other words, Akron is supposed to be the highest place in Ohio, but I don't know. I saw it once. It looked like the lowest. But this is the word spoils here. It has nothing to do with tithing, like they teach today 10% of your income. The word spoils was that an army went in, conquered, to the victor go to the spoils. And so this means to take up the topmost part of the heap. In other words, whatever they heaped up, from taking a spoil, he gave them the top of it. So it was the tenth part of the top of the pile, or the pick of the spoil, which Abraham gave to Melchizedek. In other words, in the ancient world, after a victory, they gathered up the spoils in the heap, and the top, or the best part of the heap, was presented to the gods. They do this in Greek mythology also. The fact that Abraham gave a tenth of the pick of the spoils to Melchizedek after returning from victory magnifies the latter's greatness in the eyes of the readers of this letter. But it was not an ordinary man called Abraham who paid tithes to Melchizedek. It was Abraham the patriarch. And the writer is careful to identify him, lest his Jewish readers think it might be some other man by the same name. So he identifies, your father Abraham, the patriarch, gave him the best part of the spoils, trying to drive them again away from that Old Testament Levitical priesthood, away from the animal sacrifices, to go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word patriarch is a translation of the Greek word which means patre, which is father, and arche, which is first. Thus, Abraham is their first father. And here is a progenitor of the Hebrew race. And yet Melchizedek is greater than him. So the days of Abraham, so long before the law, gives us a type then, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the eternal and unchangeable priesthood superior to the chief priests of the law. Aaron is the son of Abram, but Jesus is the Son of God. Now, our time is up, and we'll have to take it up next time in verse 5, but get the drift of this whole thing. He's trying to drive these born-again Jews away from that Levitical offering. They're into a new dispensation now. They have to focus their attention on Christ, not on the ritual of the Old Testament, and get away from those animal sacrifices that were a shadow of good things to come, and to focus their attention on Christ. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have accepted Christ as our Savior. We're not to go back to our old ritualistic ideas of pre-salvation experiences. We're to go on with Christ. And right now, this particular passage is telling us that our security and our anchor is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He's permanently representing there. He's our forerunner. And because of the fact that He's there, we're there. And we're there positionally, and we will be there experientially. But in the Old Testament, oh, the good old days, the high priest went in to represent the people, but he never stayed there. And he died, and another one had to come on. And maybe the sacrifice was accepted, and maybe it wasn't. But our sacrifice in Christ has been accepted. We have eternal security. He's there representing us. We're here representing Him. Now, this is quite a challenge and quite a test of security. And until you understand the principle of eternal security, then you can't function, because then you're frightened and afraid to do anything and not relaxed at all. Father, we thank You once again for this portion of Scripture. There's no way that a human author could be the author of the written Word of God, because of the fact that He chose man and man's total depravity. We're thankful once again, because of the plan of salvation, that beginning with faith in Christ as our Savior and tasting of the grace of God, why, that's our challenge to continue to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have a place to meet. We're thankful that we started here teaching the Word, and we continue to do so. And we're glad that You honor Your Word and You've placed Your Word above Your name. We're going to continue to function as we have, and we're just looking to You to take care of our needs. Whatever provisions have to be made, whether they're spiritual or physical, we're just putting them in Your hands, and based on the communication and the reception of the Word of God, we know that You will vindicate us by grace, and we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.